Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to the third episode of talking about Adventists and Jehovah Witnesses. I had like a really bad nightmare last night, and it was one of those nightmares. I don't know if you, when you had kids or not, or if you've had kids, but Val and I raised two boys, and the nightmare I had last night was the project. You remember the project when your kids were like in second, third, fourth grade, and they had to construct their own mission? Do you remember that project? And you had to go to Michael's and that. Like, my wife is not artistic. I'm not artistic. So whenever our kids came home with it, it was just like it was a bad deal. And by the way, I've got a couple things to say about those projects, because you artistic parents that are out there that might not be different than some of the people that got their kids into USC, it seemed to me like some of you parents did those projects for your kids, and you know who you are. But at any rate, I had one of those bad dreams that reminded me about it. But when I was 10 years old, I grew up on the East Coast, and I grew up in the Boston area, a big Boston Red Sox fan. And when I was 10 years old, I wanted to do an art project. And the art project I wanted to do was to build a mini Fenway Park. You know what Fenway Park is? Do you know where that is? The home of the Boston Red Sox, the oldest baseball park in America. And there it is. There's part of it right there, and that's called the Green Monster. You know what the Green Monster is? That's a green monster right there. That's what makes Fenway Park, Fenway Park. And there's a picture of me at opening day, and there at Fenway Park. So I get all these materials together, and I start making my own mini Fenway Park. And I don't know anything about art, and my parents also don't know anything about art, but one of the things that was critical, was fundamental, was that that wall was going to be green in that project. And I got green paint and painted this thing up, and then one of the worst things in the world happened. Kenny came over, my friend from next door, and said, "Well, wouldn't it be better if we painted the wall orange?" It's like, no, you never paint the wall orange. It's got to be green. And the bullpens have got to be out in right field. And the Red Sox have got to come out of the dugout in on first base. And then my other friend came over, "It would be really funny if the Red Sox came out in third base instead of first base." I was like, no, this project's not going well. But it didn't end well from them. From a 10-year-old perspective. But it was interesting. They wanted to change some of the fundamentals. You know, you go to Fenway Park, their wall's green. Their home team comes out of the first base dugout. The bullpens are out in right field. Those are fundamental truths if you're building something like this called Fenway Park. And it's no different than what was happening in the 1800s and the Second Great Awakening. And the people that we're encountering, we're looking at the fundamentals of the faith, like the deity of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture. And people wanted to change those things too. They didn't like them. It was like they wanted to paint their wall orange when the wall was really meant to be green. And I think for you to remember what has happened during this time period is so important. Think about church growth during that time period. Congregationalists, right? In 1780, there were 750 congregational churches in what was known as America at the time. By 1860, that number grew to 2,200 congregational churches, all as a result of the Second Great Awakening. Presbyterian churches went from 750 to 6,400 churches, new churches in the Americas. Methodism went from 300 or 400 to over 20,000 new churches in America in 1860, before the Civil War. Baptist churches went from 400 to 12,100. We saw during this time period almost 40 to 50,000 new churches that sprung up in America. And so when people look at religious history in America, and they're like, wow, when did all of this start? It really, from an institutional perspective, really begins in the Second Great Awakening in the early 19th century. Think about the number of churches. If I told you that in the next 60 years that there would be 40 or 50,000 new churches that are out there. We're not seeing anything like that in today's world. But here in this second great awakening, you have to see that these new churches came about. And when they did come about, there were a lot of naysayers that were out there. And some of the naysayers were the conservative Presbyterians. They believed staunchly in predestination. And you have to remember that most of these people, like Charles Finney and the people that were doing this whole big second great awakening, were not into predestination. They believed that everybody could get saved and the gospel was for all people. And so a lot of the conservative people in the churches that were super ultra conservative in New England, they crossed their arms to the revivalist movement and thinking, no, you can't just offer salvation to the non-elect. And so there was a little bit of a breakage in that as well. But with these new churches that were springing up, they were quite informal. And with informal churches, you have a lot of ecclesiological problems. So a reminder again, too, because I think geography and context is so important for you to understand. The Revolutionary War is over. We win. The great experiment comes. Here's the Constitution. Off we go. United States of America. So many of the people are here in this eastern seaboard area. So what they start doing is they start politically fighting for land. Everybody knows that if you go west of New York, there's tons of land. They already know that, well, you know, if you keep going, there's something called the Pacific Ocean on the other end. And there are other countries like Spain and France that, you know, are taking over those parts of what are called the territories. But here, locally, people are starting to leave. Young people. Remember I told you that most of the people that go over to this burned over district are in their 20s, in their early 20s. Most of them are under the age of 25. They're done with their parents' faith. They don't want to be in their parents' church any longer. They want their own deal. They want their own land. They want their own chance to move forward. And this is a lot of the people that were from Massachusetts, Rhode Island, Connecticut. And you'll see the people that we encounter, a lot of them, like Joseph Smith. Where was Joseph Smith originally from? He's born in Vermont, wasn't he? I think he was born in Vermont. And he works his way over to the burned over district. Miller moves on over from the established area in over to the burned over district. And I think that's an important thing for you to think through, because what happens next is this. You see the burned over district? I darkened it here for you. People continue moving west. And they keep moving west into Kentucky, St. Louis, all of this area. They come right down the Ohio River. And when you do that, our friends that we were just talking about a moment ago in Louisville, Kentucky, an hour's ride out of Louisville, Kentucky, is a place called Cane Ridge, Kentucky. Cane Ridge, Kentucky had the largest revival meeting ever during the Great Awakening, Part 2. There was over 30,000 people that showed up for revival. And remember, people are showing up for revival. A lot of these people are agrarian. They don't belong to formalized churches. They don't have a chance really to hang out with other people. And so when a preacher comes to town and a little bit of activity starts, you know, they're not going to movies. There's no video games for them to play and very few books for them to read. Entertainment is pretty low. And so if the preacher's coming to town, and there's a little bit of noise happening, why not go down? The revival that happens at Cane Ridge, Kentucky, outside of Louisville, becomes a staple for what happens all through this area I'm showing you here. Revival is breaking out all through America as we know it before greater expansion off into the West. So these people are primarily not Calvinistic, right? We talked about that before. And now they're moving into other areas, informal churches. And can you imagine some of the people too that are out in this area? They're pretty tough dudes. These are not people that are moving out in this area that are kind of relaxed, you know, urbanite people and just very nuanced. These guys are tough dudes. So what they're doing in the daytime at church is one thing. And guess what's happening in the evening is another thing. A lot of revelry, a lot of partying, and a lot of people that don't want to submit to church leadership. And so a lot of these churches, while people are professing that they're coming to Christ, are really in a mode of like, man, you know, I'm not really obeying leadership. And so a lot of these conversions are really probably not conversions at all. And here's the Cane Ridge Meeting House that's still here. It's the one I was just telling you a little bit about. We are studying American religious history right now. When we're trying to come to grips with Seventh-day Adventists, and we're coming to grips today with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, that's all American religion history. We need to know this. And so in this time period, we see the Methodist Church of America starting. We see the Second Great Awakening, which kind of peters out in about 1840. Remember I told you John Adams signs a treaty of Tripoli that says the United States is not a Christian country. The National Baptist Church is established. Presbyterian Church looks at slave trade and says, we think that's inconsistent with the gospel. Protestant society is founded to promote Christianity to the American West. Where's the American West to these people? It's the Ohio Valley right now. And here in the Second Great Awakening, these are principles that we talked about. Broad religious movement that swept the United States. Preachers of this period rejected the ideal of predestination, meaning that God had already decided at birth whether a person would end up in the afterlife. They emphasized individual responsibility for seeking salvation, and they insisted that people, and this is so important because this is also the beginning of the social gospel that we see today, they insisted that people improve themselves and improve society. Christian churches split over these ideas. Various denominations arose. You have all kinds of different Baptists and Methodists, and off we go into the 19th century. Evangelical Protestants founded the American Temperance Society. We're going to find that a lot of these churches are going to say no, N-O, to drinking. Drinking's a bad thing. And the Temperance Society comes, it's a launch of out of a Protestant group. The people I introduced to you today that are founders of the Jehovah's Witnesses are people that didn't jump on the temperance bandwagon. As a matter of fact, Judge Rutherford, the second president of the JWs, is a guy that really enjoyed his liquor. He was a guy that when Prohibition came by, he was really angry about even the idea of Prohibition. Joseph Smith, we talked about him, the beginning of the camp meetings, the disciple of Christ, transcendental and spiritualism movements. And here's the Eastern religion that's kind of moving into our country. Catholics are coming, and they, remember we talked about the riots in Philadelphia where people were actually killed over the translation and the means of discussing the Bible from a Catholic perspective to a Protestant perspective. The Adventists, we talked about Miller. And Miller, William Miller, and Millerism becomes the same trough that both Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses drink from. And that's an important thing for you to know, too, today, is that we did all this talk about William Miller last week, who becomes really the father of Seventh-day Adventists. He's also the beginner and has the beginning ideas for the Jehovah's Witnesses. You're going to find that Charles Taze Russell, the starter of Jehovah's Witness, is a follower of Miller and the Adventist movement. Baptists, Methodists, and Presbyterians are all going to divide in 1845 all over abolitionism and slavery. Hispanic Catholics start moving into our state here into California in bigger numbers. They take root. Chinese bring Taoism into San Francisco. Finney becomes the revivalist that takes root basically on abolitionism, temperance, and anti-Catholicism. Those were the three big topics. If we were sitting in church, we were in a conservative church, we would be talking about all those. I'd be telling you from the front that you need to repent, place your trust in Christ, you need to be against slavery, you need to be against drinking, and you need to be against Catholics. In the same year the Civil War breaks out, the biggest movement, I think, in American religious history at least, is Darwin's Origins of the Species comes out. It gives people, the Enlightenment crew of people, a different vibe, right? It gives them a different way of getting to God. Even if you were an atheist, even if you were a deist, you would have to start the conversation with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Darwin, for the first time in modern history, provides a different and accepted way for the creation of man and creation of the world to come about. And this is a huge moment in American history and Western culture. First immigration of Muslims come about in 1872. Reformed Judaism is founded. Isaac Meyer Wise, Mary Baker Eddy founds the Christian Science movement. And then Jehovah's Witnesses movement is founded, we'll find, in 1881. agnostics are allowed. Catholicism becomes America's largest denomination with 7.3 million. Now, we're saying denomination. Remember that if we add up all the Protestants, they're going to really eclipse that total of Catholics. Liberal and conservative divide over the inerrancy of Scripture begins. Do you remember we did Fosdick? Remember Harry Emerson Fosdick? He was the guy that was like, no way to the inerrancy of Scripture, no way to the deity of Christ. Pentecostal movement begins in Los Angeles, Asbury Street movement. First Hindu temple in America erected in San Francisco. Social gospel movement starts in 1907. So this whole burned over revivalism, its effect and in a local church has a huge impact. And one of the impacts it has, I told you, is creating tens of thousands of new churches in America. Where America, at the very beginning, at the American Revolutionary War, during the constitutional period, we can make an argument maybe is really not a Christian country in the respect that the people that were running it were primarily deists and not really what we would call Christians. We can make a stronger case here at the burned over district and the Second Great Awakening that America really is embracing biblical Christianity here at this point. Fundamentals of the faith are really important because for us to rightly understand the Adventist, for us to rightly understand the witnesses, you have to understand what you believe and what you hold fundamental to your belief in being a Christian. And a lot of times we take it for granted a little bit about we don't challenge it even in our own hearts and our minds. Well, we go to a church that has a high view of God and we cherish expository preaching and all sorts of these distinctives that are critically important. But I think there's a moment where you have to sit and go, do I really believe the fundamentals? And this is what's happening to the people in the 19th century. They're encountering a different view. They're encountering a green monster that someone wants to paint orange. Five fundamentals of the faith. The deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. How important is the deity of Christ? Why is it that Jesus Christ has to be God and has to be man? It's got to be 100% both, or this doesn't work biblically. It's got to be 100% man, because it's man that sinned against the Father. So we need a human sacrifice. So he's got to be 100% man and 100% perfect man to be able to satisfy that requirement. 100% God, he's got to be 100% God, because the claim is that he is going to, in his death on the cross, will free people from sin, people from the past, the present, and the future. Right there alone, that means that that person that made that statement must be infinite, must be divine. Those are two really important ideas as to why Jesus Christ has to be 100% man and 100% God. If you remove one of those roles for him, you have left biblical Christianity. You've left it. It's not biblical Christianity any longer. The virgin birth is a critically important idea. Again, this emphasizes also the humanity of Christ. The blood atonement, Christ's atonement on the cross for your sins. Can't get around that. His bodily resurrection, his human and godly bodily resurrection, is going to take a human body. He does it. We see it in the Gospels, right? Remember, he's eating with the people. He's walking down the road to Emmaus. Remember, he's doing all of those things. And he's in a glorified body. He is bodily resurrected. He's not spiritually resurrected. And finally, and the thing that's at the battle today for everything, is the inerrancy of God's true and holy word. Because again, ladies and gentlemen, if God's word, Old Testament to New, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, if it is not the inerrant word of God, I would dismiss you today. I would dismiss you. Let's go do something else. Because we've placed our trust in a God who's given us a special revelation, then would not be a special revelation at all. Do you see what I'm saying? If you read the newspapers today, if you see how the world works, the attack on biblical Christianity all starts with what is said and what is stated, what is proposed in God's true and holy word. And if we don't hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, we don't hold to the biblical ideas of what Christianity is all about at all. And so these are five fundamental truths. We can't deny any of these. Denying any of these is denying biblical Christianity. So I wanted to remind you again quickly about William Miller and his importance in all of this. The Miller rights, Millerism. Remember, a lot of what's good about Miller is he doesn't get any premonitions. He doesn't get any visions. He doesn't get any dreams. And remember his journey? I told you about his journey a little bit. You know, Calvinistic parents. And then from there, he went on to doubt the inerrancy of Scripture, one of the five fundamentals of the faith. He becomes a deist along with guys like Thomas Jefferson and such. And then from deism, he serves in the War of 1812. He sees people dying in front of him. And as he sees people dying in front of him, and he, you know, has to face his father's death, his brother's death, it rocks his world. And he becomes obsessed with the idea of the afterlife. Is this all there is? In deism, this is all there is. So he comes back from the War of 1812. He's got one foot over here in deism and one foot in here in a Calvinistic Baptist church. And he's giving church a chance again, and he wants to get it right. The church he's in is really small, and he's the smartest guy in the room. And the pastor there travels all the time. And sometimes when you're the smartest guy in the room, the pastor's going to go, "You take my place." And he looked at William Miller and said, "You take my place." And Miller does. And Miller starts preaching messages. And as he's starting to preach messages, he is having to contend personally with struggles that he's having in God's word. And he's able, through the power of God's Spirit, to overcome those struggles. He repents and places his trust in Christ and becomes a Christian. The thing with Miller that if you want to give him a bad star for all of this is his misinterpretation of Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. He misinterprets Scripture mathematically, and he thinks the end of the world is coming. That's really what Miller, I think, one of his largest faults are if you're looking at him. I think that his journey is a journey a lot of people go on in terms of their Christianity. Doubting, unsure, looking for happiness over here, looking for hope over there, and then finally coming to a place where God did get a hold of his heart and change him. But his root idea of Christ coming back was an obsession to him. Remember as I told you how Ellen G. White grabbed a hold of that. The other people that you're going to meet today here in a little bit also grab hold of the big idea of Christ is coming back, and he's coming back quickly. And we could actually cipher the date of him coming back. If you look on your outline, this whole idea of denying the deity of Christ, I wanted to share with you some groups that deny the deity of Christ, because one of the things I would tell you, if you want to get to the root of whether a church or an organization is a religious cult or not, ask them to define who Jesus is. Let's get a definition on the table as to who Jesus is. So if you look on our outline, you can see that I started off with Islam. Islam believes that Jesus was one of their many prophets, a good man, a holy man, but certainly not the Son of God and certainly not God himself. The LDS Church believes that God created Jesus through a relationship with one of his celestial wives. And in fact, according to Mormon doctrine, the Pearl of Great Price and the LDS website, even Satan was a son of God, and Satan was a brother of Jesus, equal with Jesus in nature. Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus was and is merely an angel who is just one of many gods that they say exist. Not underscore their belief that Jesus is not Almighty God, they give Jesus the title God, but with a small g in their self-published New World Translation of the Bible. More news on the New World Translation here in a moment. New Age adherents believe that Jesus was a great enlightened teacher who realized he was God, just like he can realize we're all gods, we're pantheists. Hindus believe that Jesus was one of the many great and holy men. Many Hindus believe that Jesus was a good teacher and perhaps one of their 330 million incarnations of Brahman, which is Hinduism's impersonal and pantheistic deity. Buddhists believe Jesus was also an enlightened man, God in the flesh. No. Oneness Pentecostalism believe God is only one person and that he manifests himself in three ways, faces, or modes. It's called modalism. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are different designations of one and the same God. In the Oneness Pentecostal movement, it's literally like I'm wearing the God, my Father mask, and now I'm going to take that mask off, and now I'm going to wear the Jesus mask, and now Jesus has died and resurrected and taken his spot, and now I'll wear the mask of the Holy Spirit, which is plain, pure heresy. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 8:58, Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. John 10, I and the Father are one. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And on and on. If we read our Bibles, you're going to be seeing unmistakably that Jesus Christ is nothing less than God himself. And this is an important thing. We could be done with Jehovah's Witnesses right now. They deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Taze Russell is the first guy that we're going to encounter. Charles Taze Russell was born in 1852 in Allegheny, Pennsylvania. He was the second of five kids born to Joseph and Ann Russell. Charles grew up in a devout home, and his parents were respected members of the Presbyterian Church. Remember, we were talking about the Presbyterian Church. They had probably at this time almost 6,400 different churches. And now we're in Pennsylvania. We've moved from New York into Pennsylvania. And when he was young, his family moved to Pittsburgh, actually, where his father came to own a number of men's clothing stores. In his early teens, Charles became a partner in the business with his dad, and he soon owned several locations. And as a boy, Charles had a great degree and a great deal of religious enthusiasm. While he was still a teenager, he left the Presbyterian congregation and started going to the Congregational Church. Felt it was much more biblical. And as a form of evangelism, he would often go to public locations and he would use chalk. He'd use chalk to write out Bible verses related to sin and damnation. Imagine if you got some chalk out today and went over to maybe the town center and started writing verses, you know, on the pavement. This is kind of what Charles Taze Russell, you know, when he was younger, was all about. He made a lot of money. His father made a lot of money. These people were people of means. At the age of 16, he gets in a debate with a friend that led him to question the reliability of the reliability of what? The Bible. Do you see all good cults? All cults, right? They all start right here. We doubt the Bible, the reliability of God's word, and as a result, the validity of the Christian faith altogether. He embarked on a period of religious searching, and he dabbled in Eastern religions. Remember, we looked at our outline a moment ago. Transcendentalism came here to America, spiritualism, Eastern religion, and he determined that that was empty and unsatisfying. He's kind of like on the same journey as Miller is, right? People are looking for hope. People are helpless and hopeless outside of Christ. And so people that you know today that are on a journey, they're living their life, and they're looking somehow for hope and meaning in their lives. And hope and meaning is only found through a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. All other ways of finding hope and meaning lead to a dead end. And we see Russell hitting a dead end, even going to a place of Eastern mysticism and spiritualism there. But I want you to think about it as Easter is coming and the number of people that you know, whether they're friends or family members, that need an invitation, to hear about the hope that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, that will remove them from being helpless in a sense to becoming a member of Christ's family. What a great transition that is, and what a great transaction where we can repent of our sin and place our trust in Christ and be adopted into God's family, that we could have death and sin canceled for us and eternal life be the goal of what we have before us. Think about that for a second. As people are trying to figure out this world, what is it in this world that gives us hope? What gets us up in the morning? What gets us moving? It's got to be Christ. So Russell continues along this thing, and when he was 18, he encountered a certain kind of preaching. And the kind of preaching he found is Adventist preaching. He found Millerites, people that were all about the end times and Christ returning quickly, an imminent return. And it wasn't long before he determined that he could not reconcile an eternal hell with a merciful God. Remember how we talked about that with Ellen G. White and the whole Seventh-day Adventists? They don't believe in eternal punishment. They believe in annihilation. So if you reject Christ, you're just an annihilated soul. There's no idea of what the Bible teaches, which is eternal damnation. They reject it. And Russell here is rejecting that same idea. And over the next 2 years, he came to question many of the other historic Christian doctrines and became convinced that the historic creeds betrayed true Christianity. You see, he's going to make his own Fenway Park now. He doesn't like what's there. And so as he's looking at the wall, he's going, I don't like the wall that color. I don't like the bullpen over here, and I don't like the dugout over here. So if I don't like all of it, I'm going to create something different. I'll keep the same name. We'll still call it Fenway Park, but we're going to do it the way I want to do it. It's man-made. By the way, according to Pew Research, no more than 4 to 10 members of Jehovah's Witnesses belong to any one racial or ethnic background. 36% are white, 32% Hispanic, 27% are black, 6% are another race or mixed race, and roughly 2/3, which is 65%, are women, while 35% are men. There are today 8 million members worldwide. Jehovah's Witnesses, and these are a couple things that you can have in the PowerPoint, but they're important for you to know. Sacred text, and we'll talk about that text in a moment. It's called the New World Translation of the Bible. And the New World Translation of the Bible is not like the ESV or the NIV or the NASB. It has its own way about it. We'll talk about some of the translators that helped out in that project. They call God Jehovah as one, loving and holy. There's no Trinity. The nature of Jesus is he's the first creation. He has been created by God the Father, but not divine. Actually, they believe that he was Michael, the archangel before incarnation, lived a perfect life, died to make atonement, and his spirit was resurrected, but not his body. Human nature are mortal souls that, despite sin, are capable of doing good. And human need is to strive to do God's will and remain pure in his eyes. Salvation is defined as Christ's death offers the opportunity for the faithful to earn. Get that word right there? To earn salvation through good works. In the afterlife, 144,000 will live as spirits in heaven. The great crowd remain on earth where they must obey God perfectly for 1,000 years or be annihilated. So some of the basic differences, and I have them here on this for you, denial of the Trinity, denial of the deity of Christ, denial of Christ's bodily resurrection. No one outside of the Jehovah Witness organization is saved. The denial of eternal punishment. They also alone understand the Bible with the help of a variety of other books alongside of it. And just for the fun of it, they reject all blood transfusions. So here's our guy. This is what he looks like. This is Charles Taze Russell. He was brought up a Presbyterian, indoctrinated from the catechism, and being naturally of an inquiring mind, he said, I fell a ready prey to the logic of infidelity. And as soon as I began to think for myself, but that which I first threatened to be the utter shipwreck of faith in God and the Bible was, under God's providence, overruled for good and merely wrecked my confidence in human creed and systems of Bible, what? Misinterpretations. So we're going to have to interpret things a little bit differently. Let's go back to the outline here. He finds the Adventist preaching And over the next couple of years, I told you, he betrayed just about everything. At the same time, he adopted Adventist teaching that the end times had begun in 1799 and that Christ had returned invisibly in 1874 and been crowned the King of Heaven 4 years later, and that all Christians who had already died would be resurrected before the end of 1878, and that 1914 would mark the end of the harvest period and usher in Armageddon. Now, I'm a student of American history. I don't believe any of that happened, did it? Now, he was so sold out to this, Taze Russell was, to this whole idea of the end of the world and Christ coming back, that he sold his 5 clothing stores, which was an act that generated a substantial amount of money. Matter of fact, today's equivalent might be anywhere from $10 to $12 million. And he committed his life to writing, publishing, and funding the propagation of the message of Christ's imminent return. He did this at first through a partnership with a guy named Nelson Barber and his Adventist periodical called Herald of the Morning. When 1878 came and it went without any of the predicted events, he was forced to re-examine his beliefs, and he distanced himself from some of the Adventist peers, including Barber. He blames Barber for the bad date here. He then founded his own periodical, which he entitled Zion's Watchtower and the Herald of Christ's Presence. At the time, he also married Maria Frances Ackley in an apparently celibate union that would last to 1897, before ending in an acrimonious divorce. We're going to find out that the first two presidents of the Jehovah's Witnesses both end up getting divorces, divorce their wives, and Rutherford's life is even more disturbing, the guy we'll talk about here in a moment. In 1881, Russell founded the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, which grew to a substantial publishing venture, and there were some 16 million of his books and pamphlets in print. Let me say that again, 16 million of those. He preached and wrote constantly. His sermons were printed in several thousand newspapers around the globe, and he became one of the most famous preachers at that time in the world. He eventually moved the headquarters of the Watchtower Society to Brooklyn, New York, and Russell dies on October 31st, 1916, near Pampa, Texas. He was preaching out there, and he actually died in a train car coming back. And by the time of his death, his writings had become among the most widely distributed works in the world. Some estimate that when he died, only the Bible and the Chinese Almanac were in greater circulation than his myriad of books and pamphlets. Unlike so many other false teachers before him and after him, Russell did not rely upon visions or other extra-biblical revelation. Rather, he simply interpreted, and more importantly, misinterpreted the Bible while claiming to be a Christian who was restoring the faith of the New Testament. He denied many key Christian doctrines, including eternal punishment, Trinity, deity of Christ, and the existence of the Holy Spirit. You see, ladies and gentlemen, you cannot deny those doctrines and say that you are a Christian. You cannot do it. And that's precisely what he was doing. Russell, is, with most Adventists, denied the existence of hell as a place where the wicked would face God's wrath. He also held that the soul simply ceases to exist after death. Now, you remember the battle with Arius in the early church era. Arius, centuries before, he held that Jesus was a created being. So a lot of these ideas Russell has aren't new ideas. These were ideas that other heretics before him had, and that Michael the Archangel was none other than Jesus. And while he taught that this Jesus died on behalf of humanity, he also taught that Jesus rose only spiritually rather than physically. While he denied the divinity of Jesus, he denied the existence of the Holy Spirit, the teaching that the Spirit is not a person, but simply a name given to express a specific manifestation of God's power. Those who followed Russell during his lifetime referred to themselves as Bible students. In the years that follow his death, Joseph Franklin Rutherford, the guy we're going to talk about next, succeeds him as the president of the Watchtower Society. Rutherford's followers maintain control of Watchtower Society and officially rename themselves Jehovah Witnesses in 1931. Charles Taze Russell said this about end times. He goes, "The present is a time of testing, we believe. To many of the Lord's people, have we in the past been active merely because we hoped for our glorious change in AD 1914, or have we been active because of love and loyalty to the Lord and his message and the brethren?" Everything that these guys were about, especially in the early 20th century, was the imminent return of Christ. How attractive would that be for most people during that time period? There's an industrial revolution happening. There's a lot of different things that are going on. You're going to see World War I spring up. And if people are talking about, you know what, Jesus is coming back in 2019. Matter of fact, June 1st, 2019 is when Jesus will return. How would that change your life if you believe that? For a lot of people, they sold everything that they had. They were fully all in that, you know what? Jesus is coming back. All of our problems are going to be over. We're going to go to the New Jerusalem. No crying, no weeping, no sin, no nothing. And this is why the Adventist movement was so large in American religious history. Because we're going to run into other time periods. You're going to run into World War II. You're going to run into the Great Depression. And do you think people in the Great Depression wanted Christ to come back? Oh, absolutely they wanted him to come back. Next on our list is a judge. His name is Joseph Judge Rutherford. And he is a disturbing character, to say the least. And Joseph Franklin Rutherford is also known as Judge Rutherford, and he becomes the second guy that is a president of the Jehovah Witnesses. He's a judge in an interesting way. He's a judge that grew up in Missouri. His parents, again, were devout Christians. How many times have you heard me say that about people like this? Oh, they grew up in a Christian home. They were devout Christians. And these children of theirs take a U-turn. They go in a different direction. And the same thing's happening here for Rutherford. He does become a judge. He goes to college and becomes an attorney and a judge. He becomes the second president of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society of Pennsylvania. He plays a primary role in the organization and the doctrinal development of the Jehovah Witnesses, which emerged from Bible student movements established by Charles Taze Russell. The Bible student movement is so important, you guys. You remember Fosdick, when we were going through Fosdick? What was that guy doing all the time? He was in a seminary with young people, and then he was going to college campuses. He was working that next generation. Are you working the next generation? Are you involved in our college ministry, involved in our high school ministry, trying to help young people latch on to the fundamentals of the faith? These guys that are perverting the gospel and they have a cultic message, first place they're going is Bible student movements with younger people, winning those people to their views. And I think the church, our church and the church as a whole, needs to understand how important it is for us to be investing in the lives of young people and discipling young people with the truth, the historic truth of the Christian faith. It's a big deal. And Rutherford knew it. And that's what he spent a lot of time doing in these Bible study movements. He goes on and he becomes a lawyer. He works as a court stenographer, a trial attorney, and eventually a prosecutor. He becomes a special judge in the 14th Judicial District of Missouri at the same time, right after 1895. He developed an interest in the doctrines of the Watchtower Society, and he really loved Charles Taze Russell, which led to him joining the Bible Studies movement, and he gets baptized in 1906. He's appointed the legal counsel for the Watchtower Society in 1907, as well as a traveling representative prior to his election as president in 1917. Now, he gets elected as president after Russell dies. And I have to tell you that was really tough, because what Russell does is he leaves a set of names to the board of directors and says, "Hey, when I die, here are a list of people that I'm thinking about that could do my job." Rutherford's name wasn't on that list. And so they had fought over who is going to replace him. And what Rutherford brought to the Jehovah Witnesses is a really smart guy, very organizational, very structured. And basically what he did, he sold the board and he sold the people he needed to sell that he was the guy for this job. And even if he took the job, he knew that some of the people that were followers of Russell would go away. But he believed in a long-term vision of structure and organization. And inevitably, he becomes elected. And as he's elected, he was, like I told you, the legal counsel. His early presidency is marked by a dispute over the society's board of directors in which four of the seven members accuse him of autocratic behavior, and they sought to reduce his powers. And they were absolutely right. He was an autocrat. He was a dictator. He would tell you he was a benevolent dictator, but he was a dictator nonetheless. The board's powers were reduced, and now Rutherford is making all the big decisions of what needs to get done here at the Jehovah Witnesses. And you can see here some of the other things he's done, and fascism or freedom, what shall we have? And he is broadcast literally around the world. Remember I told you Russell writes and writes and writes? Well, Rutherford writes and writes and writes too, but Rutherford becomes a voice that is heard around the world in preaching and becomes one of the most popular preachers in the country. And here's, you know, here's another one where he's preaching at 3 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, the 19th, and millions now living will never die. And that was the title of what was happening. Now, the resulting leadership crisis divided the Bible student community. It contributed to the loss of 1/7 of the adherents by 1919 and thousands more by 1931. What's important to know, though, at the end of his 25 years of being the president, this group grew 6 times the size. So he took a couple steps backwards for a short period of time, but he took some leaps forward and big leaps forward for the future. Now, Rutherford and 7 other Watchtower executives are, here's the word, imprisoned in 1918 after charges were laid over the publication of The Finished Mystery. And it's a book deemed seditious for its opposition to World War I. So Rutherford and the Jehovah Witnesses are also conscientious objectors. They don't believe in war. They don't believe that anybody that is a Christian should salute, take oaths to the country, any of those things. We don't do it. So they write about it. And Woodrow Wilson gets angry. We're right in the middle of World War I. And this is treason. And so Rutherford and a couple of his other boys get arrested, and they get sentenced to prison for 25 years. Yeehaw. That's a lot of time. 25 years. Well, World War I ends, and politically it wasn't a good idea to lock the preacher up for that long. And so after about 1.5 to 2 years, he's released, and he's back on the job. Rutherford introduced many organizational and doctrinal changes that helped shape the current beliefs and practices of the Jehovah Witnesses. He imposed a centralized administrative structure on the worldwide Bible student movement, which he later called the theocracy, requiring all adherents to distribute literature via door-to-door preaching and to provide regular reports of their preaching activity. He was like the vice president of sales and marketing, and everybody that was in it was required to go door-to-door. Now ask yourself, how many times do you think Rutherford went door-to-door? Never, ever. And he was confronted on it multiple times, and he said, well, I'm very, very busy running this large organization, so I can't do that. But it was good for all the other people that were part of it. Imagine, could you imagine if we handed you a regular report on your evangelism every week you got here, and it was like, oh, here you go. Oh, look, you didn't talk to anybody this week. We need to come sit down and talk about this. You might get in trouble with me. You need to be talking to 10 or 15 people about the gospel every week. Why are you not doing that? And that's precisely the system that they put in place. He also instituted a training program for public speaking as part of their weekly meetings for worship. He established 1914 as the date of Christ's invisible return and asserted that Christ died on a tree rather than a cross, which formulated the current witness concept of Armageddon as God's war on the wicked and reinforced the belief that the start of the Christian millennial reign was imminent. This is why Jehovah's Witnesses also don't wear crosses, right? They don't believe that Jesus was executed on a cross. They believe he was executed on a stake or a tree. So that's another belief that they have and why they don't do that. Let's see. Reason would lead us to the conclusion that Jehovah would not create a wonderful earth like this and permit man to bring it to a high state of cultivation in many places and then completely destroy it. So it's a good thing he used the word reason at the beginning of it. He must not have read his Bible, because I think in 586 BC, I think God destroyed his own temple and a lot of his people in Jerusalem because they turned against him. But this is also an idea that leads to a social, you know, better world, and not anywhere near a God that has wrath, that's ready to punish for eternity people that turn against him. And this invisible return. So when you predict, if I predict that Jesus is coming back this afternoon, or I predict he comes back today at 10:21 this morning, I think he's going to be back. And now it's going to be 10:20. Oh, wow, I missed it. Then I look at you and go, well, no, he actually did come back, but he came back in a spiritual sense, in an invisible way, but he did come back, so I'm good for that at 10:21. And this is what the Seventh-day Adventists did after the Great Disappointment, and this is what he's going to do several different times and talk about an invisible spiritual return of the Lord. So what happens next is a condemnation of the observance of traditional celebrations. Jehovah's Witnesses don't celebrate Christmas. They don't celebrate birthdays. They don't salute at national flags. They don't sing national anthems. He introduced the name Jehovah's Witness in 1931 and the term Kingdom Hall for the House of Worship in 1935. Matter of fact, if you were going to go, you could go. I don't recommend you do it, but if you wanted, you were interested to just see how it works. But if you went to Kingdom Hall, there are several Kingdom Halls here in Orange County, and you could walk in there. They would descend upon you really quickly and ask, are you visiting from another place? Are you a Jehovah's Witness? And you would say, no, I'm just checking this place out. And they would spend a lot of time dialoguing with you. A lot of their services, they begin with a hymn, and then there's a 30-minute discussion, mostly from the Watchtower, then more so from the Bible. The Watchtower becomes a commentary of the Bible. And then there's an interchange where there's a lot of dialogue and discussion from the group. There's no offertory at all. None of the pastors are on staff. It's all lay run, and it has a whole different vibe. Going back to the outline, you can see that after introducing the Jehovah Witnesses' name in 31, he also wrote 21 books, was credited by the Society in 1942 with a distribution of almost 400 million books and booklets. The Jehovah Witnesses, also the Seventh-day Adventists and people like that, do a really, really good job of publishing lots of books, lots of pamphlets, and then translating them in multiple languages. And there, if you look at how they're doing as missionaries in foreign countries, specifically Africa as an example, they are, you know, think about the number of missionaries that come from any evangelical church and compare it to the number of missionaries that are Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and Adventists that are in those places. It's not even close. It's not even close. Remember, one of the reasons I said that people like Seventh-day Adventists more, and Seventh-day Adventists have done really well, is because of their hospitals, because of their schools. And they have their hospitals and schools are all worldwide. So if you got sick and you're in Africa and you went to a hospital and it was a Seventh-day Adventist hospital, one, they don't charge as much as a regular hospital, and they'll give you a little card and it'll have their little gospel track on it while they're fixing you up for whatever it is. And if you have no religion and they were nice and helped you get it, yeah, that's a leg up right there. So these 400 million books and booklets become important. And despite significant decreases during the 20s, overall membership increases six times by the end of Rutherford's 25 years as president. Rutherford also divorced his wife. They got in a really nasty thing, and he got rid of her. He had a lifelong partner that went with him that was a secretary, traveled with him around the world and provided all kinds of different services. And the other thing as well was that prohibition, as an example, Rutherford was a big drinker. And he went against the government, which he would do in just about every take. But during the time of the Great Depression, while people were struggling and that, he had a home in San Diego. He had a penthouse in New York City, and literally would be sitting in his penthouse during the time of the Great Depression, while people that were in his faith group were all struggling, selling apples and pencils and everything else, working through it. And the house he had, a beautiful home in San Diego as well. So Jehovah Witnesses today, a couple things I wanted to call your attention to is Jehovah Witnesses consider themselves to be Christians, but they don't consider themselves to be Protestant. They reject the Trinity, as we've talked about a couple times here. JWs claim that Jesus wasn't divine. They believe that Jesus is God's only direct, and here's the important thing, creation, that Jesus is a created being. As soon as we say that Jesus is a created being, we've got a big problem. And this created being in their world, the firstborn of all creation, and is entitled the Son of God. They believe Jesus lived in heaven before coming to earth, and after his death and resurrection, he just simply returned to heaven. Meetings for worship and study are held in kingdom halls, which are open to the public. Witnesses are assigned to a congregation in which territory they reside, and they are expected to attend weekly meetings as scheduled by the Watchtower Society and the Congregation of Elders. So if you live in San Juan Capistrano, if you're a Jehovah Witness, you would have to go to the Kingdom Hall that would be in your area. You wouldn't be able to go to one in Los Angeles or such. They wanted organization and structure. They want you to go to the one in your area. The meetings are largely devoted to the study of Bible and witness doctrines. According to the Watchtower, one of the one role of frequency and in length of meeting is to protect witnesses from becoming involved in the affairs of the. They don't want them involved in the affairs of the world, and so on top of that, they help you with your friendships. If they see you chilling and hanging out with someone that is not a Jehovah Witness, expect one of the elders, expect one of the leaders of the church to come up to you and say, "Break that friendship. Break that friendship. That person's worldly and is going to pull you down." You can't be friends with that person. Two meetings each week are divided into five distinct sections, and they last a total of about 4 hours. Meetings are open and closed with hymns, brief prayers delivered from the platform. Kingdom halls are typically functional in character. They contain absolutely zero religious symbols, and Jehovah Witnesses do not take an offering in any of their meetings. They believe that the kingdom of God is a real government in heaven. It's going to replace human governments to accomplish God's purpose on this earth. They believe that Jesus is the king of God's kingdom in heaven, and he began ruling in 1914 when he made an invisible, remember? He made an invisible return. So the Watchtower is not an instrument of any man and or any set of men, nor is it published according to the whims of men. No man's opinion is expressed in the Watchtower. You're supposed to laugh at that part. God feeds his own people, and surely God uses those who love and serve him according to his own will. Those who oppose the Watchtower are not capable of discerning the truth that God is giving to the children of his organization, and this is the very strongest proof that such opposers are not of God's organization. Now, how troubling is that comment? I didn't make that up. I didn't paraphrase that. I mean, that's exactly what is being said. So in other words, unless you're in the organization and unless you're reading the Watchtower and doing that in confluence together with the Bible, you're not going to get saved. You're going to be in a lot of trouble. Now, we talked about this New World Translation. This is their Bible, which was put together in the early 1960s. I wanted to give you a list of the translators. These are the people that were responsible for translating the Jehovah's Witness Bible from Greek into English. Now, I can tell you the ESV is an example. Clinton E. Arnold, who's a good friend of mine, is on the ESV Translation Committee. He is probably one of the five top Greek scholars in the world. The list of people that are on the ESV Translation Committee is humongous, and it's impressive. And everybody on that list has got a doctorate, and they understand biblical Greek and Hebrew fluently. Now let's take a look at what we have here. So Frederick France is probably the only person to actually translate. He had a liberal arts student at Cincinnati, 21 semesters of classical Greek. Now, just a little bit of help, because we're going to talk about this in a couple weeks when we talk about the Greek Bible. The Greek Bible is not written in classical Greek. It's written in Koine Greek first. 21 semesters means he knocked out about seven classes, maybe in that. He had some Latin. He partially did complete a two-hour survey course in biblical Greek. His junior year, he's got that going for him. And he's self-taught in Spanish, biblical Hebrew, and Aramaic. George Genghis, no training in biblical languages, a Turkish national who knew modern Greek, translates Watchtower publications into modern Greek, not Koine Greek. The other four guys, no biblical languages. Guy's got a degree in mechanical engineering. That's hard. He's probably pretty smart. But again, when we look at their major translation, and next week when Paul is here, we're going to tear some of those verses apart, like in John chapter 1, verse 1, like Isaiah 43. And we'll see how some of those translators translated those into English in really kind of disturbing and funny ways, in ways that that were far from incorrect, ways that really were trying to make a theological point that they had already come up with, and now they just needed a way of reinforcing that. So Jehovah's Witnesses are a problem, right? And if we're going to be really simple in discussing this, the biggest and first problem we're going to see is defining who Jesus is. And we come to the conclusion, like our friends at the Mormon Church and here, the JWs, they're Arians. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ is one and probably the most important fundamental truth of the Christian faith. We can't be a Christian. We cannot be a Christian and deny that doctrine. We just can't. And we can't paint the green monster orange and call it the green monster. We just can't do it. God, thank you so much for our time here today. God, we pray for perhaps family members that have people that are Jehovah's Witnesses today and believe this heresy. We pray, God, that maybe some of this equipping would be helpful to them, and we would be able to discuss the truths of your word. God, we pray that you would help us here to be calibrated, cogent, to be sober-minded in what we believe. And we need to be strong in understanding of what we've placed our trust in. So, Father, we pray as we move forward this week that with Easter just right around the corner, that you would help us to be so much more mindful in our evangelism, that we would be outwardly looking and begging you to bring people to us that we could invite to church and share the gospel with. God, we're excited to share the gospel here because we know it is the truth. We know that the truth is found in the special revelation that you've given us, which is called the Bible. We believe every word of it, all the way from Genesis through Revelation. And we thank you, Lord, that you're a God who is not a God who has drifted away, like the deist said, and is remote and far away, but you are a God who is personal, a God who is with us. As David said in the 23rd Psalm, although I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. And Lord, we fear no evil, and David feared no evil because of the next line, for you are with us. Be with us this week as we live our Christian life in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.